So, hey, good morning, everyone. It is so good to see you. If you have not been here at Word of Grace for a while, you may not realize that we have been going systematically through some of the key characters from the Old Testament, some of our patriarchs, if you will, the fathers of our faith, going week after week back through the Old Testament to see what it has for us. You know, as she so often does, Navaz this morning said something that was just so poignant, inspired by the Spirit of God, that some people are thinking that, you know, the Old Testament is a book of the law of justice and the New Testament is a book of grace, but that we learn grace through each and every story as we see our God graciously dealing with his people since the very beginning. And so this morning we are going to be going through the story of a character that you may be less familiar with than some of the previous ones. We've done Abraham, we've done Isaac, we've done Job, we've done Jacob, and now we're going to do a character named Judah. So you may not be as familiar with Judah, but hopefully after this morning you will be. And as I was thinking about the way that the scripture presents Judah's story this morning, I was reminded of a story from my own life. And this story from my own life I'm not even the main character in it. The main character in this story is my mother-in-law, who happens to be with us. There she is, right there in the back. So, yeah, absolutely, yeah, give her a round of applause. Hey, why not? So, back, you know, 10 or so years ago, maybe 8 years ago, my wife and I, Jennifer and I, were living in a city called Louisville, Kentucky. If you were familiar with Kentucky Fried Chicken, you're welcome. That was Louisville. So we were living there, and my mother-in-law graciously came down to visit us, to spend some time with us, and we thought that we would take her to a restaurant to celebrate her coming. And one thing that you need to know about my mother-in-law is that she does not have a very high tolerance for spicy food. Masale dar khana nahi kha sakti hai. And so we were going to take her to this restaurant, but we thought, okay, it's no problem because the restaurant has some spicy dishes and some not so spicy dishes, but on all of the different foods that they offer, you get to choose how spicy it is. If you want it very, very spicy, as I know you probably would, you would order a number 5, the 5th level of spice, the very highest level. However, if you wanted it very, very little spicy, you know, bahut kam tika, you would do number 1. You would order number 1 level of spicy. It's not very spicy at all, just very little spice. And so we thought, okay, this will be no problem. So we get to the restaurant and we order the food, and I order a 4 because I'm, you know, that sort of gent. And then we order for my mother-in-law a number 1 level of spice, thinking that that contained no spice. And the food came out and we are eating, and I see, you know, my wife, she's eating, smiling, happy. This is so wonderful. I'm very happy. And I look over at my mother-in-law, and the color has drained from her face. And sweat is starting to appear a little bit, and she's just clearly trying very hard to eat and digest and not complain. And I go, oh, I'm so sorry. Is it spicy? She goes, it's a little spicy. And then the waiter comes by, and I go, you know, waiter, I thought we ordered a number 1. I thought that that meant there is no spice. And he said, oh, no, no, no. A number 1 is a little spice. If you want no spice, you have to order a number 0. Now, this was new information for me. I did not know that 0 was an option. And so in that moment, I realized a very important lesson. The order in which information is presented to you is very important. Had I known before we went to the restaurant that zero was an option, things would have turned out so much more nicely for my mother-in-law. And in the same way, when we go to the scriptures this morning and we read about Judah's story, we're going to see that the order in which information is presented to us is very, very important for our understanding of it. Does that make sense? Very good. So we are this morning going to be reading Judah's story in Genesis 38. But before we do, we need to know what is happening in Genesis 37 and Genesis 39. Get that context so that we know what we're talking about. So in Genesis 37, we are introduced to Jacob's family. Jacob, who we heard about a few weeks ago, has 12 sons. Can you believe it? 12 sons. I have one son. I don't know what I would do with 11 more. 12 sons, and he is, we get to hear about all the different names of his sons, and we hear about one special son in particular to whom he gave a very nice coat. Do you happen to remember the name? Joseph. Very good. So Joseph, we hear all about, and we hear all about Joseph's dreams, and ultimately, we find out, and we'll hear more about Joseph from somebody else here in a week or two, but we ultimately come to find out that Joseph's brothers weren't that fond of Joseph because his father preferred him so much. And so ultimately we, in Genesis 37, learn about how Joseph was captured by his brothers and ultimately sold against his wishes into slavery. And at the very end of the story, at Genesis 37, Joseph is brought into the home of a man named Potiphar to be his servant in a faraway kingdom. And then we have Genesis 38, which we're going to read all of this morning. And then we get into Genesis 39, and the story picks up with Joseph in Potiphar's home. You would think that the story would go Genesis 37, about Joseph all the way to Potiphar's home, Genesis 38, what happens with Joseph in Potiphar's home, that we would just keep telling that same story. But instead, the scripture sees fit to stop telling the Joseph story and in Genesis 38 tell the Judah story and then restart the Joseph story in Genesis 39, telling us about how he was in Potiphar's home and about how Potiphar's wife was trying to entice Joseph into immoral behavior. That is an unusual choice for the scripture. The scripture is giving us stories interrupted by one another. They are giving us information in a certain order. And that order is going to make all the difference for us. But in order to see that, we need to read through all of Genesis 38. So if you have a Bible, open to Genesis 38. If you're like me and you are dependent on the screen, you can just turn and look at the screen, and I'm going to read what's on the screen to us together, and then we are going to pray. Okay? At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she first gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing for offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of a name, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over by the roadside and said, "Come, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. And she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute that was beside the roadside at a name? There hasn't been a shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." And she was being brought out. She sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And she was giving birth. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. That is a weird passage. Let's pray that God is going to help us understand it. Dear God, we love your word. And when we come to you in your word, we know that it is God-breathed and useful for teaching for us. And so we ask that you would illuminate our eyes, open our minds, soften our hearts, that we may know and truly understand exactly what you have for us here. Help us to see and hear and understand. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said before, that is a weird passage. And it really demonstrates Judah's character. And it's not a particularly good character, is it? In fact, when the scripture presents Judah's story here in chapter 38 and interrupts Joseph's story in 37 and 39, the scripture is asking us to compare these two characters. That's what the biblical author's intent is. Says, you know, I'm interjecting here to introduce this character in this story. I want you to read this story in light of that which you have already read and what you are about to read. So what we're going to do very quickly is just compare Joseph and Judah on a number of measures. So the first measure that I think that we have to compare them in comes from the first verse of 38, that the manner in which Joseph and Judah left the community of God's covenant people. What was the manner in which they left their family, left the covenant people of God? Well, on Joseph's side, it's obvious. He is captured by his brothers and forcibly sold into slavery. He is forcibly being forced out. He is not voluntarily leaving God's people. It's a forcible matter. What about Judah? Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There's no force there. Judah is merely choosing to leave God's people, choosing to leave the community of faith to go and pursue his own pleasures. You've got Joseph forcibly leaving, being forced to leave, and Judah leaving voluntarily. What about their attitude towards sexual conduct? In the next chapter, in 39, Joseph is put into a position where he has to choose what he's going to do. The wife of Potiphar over and over throws herself at him for sexual conduct. And over, Joseph refuses, ultimately running away naked as opposed to being found with her. And as a result, being falsely imprisoned at great personal cost. Joseph upholds a very high standard of sexual purity. But what about Judah? Judah in the story goes and finds in verse 2 and 3 a Canaanite woman whose name we don't even know and intermarries with other outside people who worship other deities. And then later, when his wife has passed away, he goes and adjoins himself to someone who he thinks is a temple prostitute. His standard of sexual conduct is not what we would probably consider holy or pure or virtuous. What about their overall devotion to the Lord? Throughout Joseph's story, which we'll hear more of in the coming weeks, Joseph endures lots of hardships, yet remains committed to his king, to the God who is, the God of his father. Judah, on the other hand, is going and intermarrying and having children with people who have other gods, and ultimately was willing to adjoin himself to a temple who he thought was a temple prostitute, someone through sexual engagement offers a form of worship. And so, when the scripture asks us, begs us to compare these two characters, what do we find? What kind of person do we find in Judah? Not a particularly holy guy, right? Which is why it's so surprising that later in the scriptures, we hear Jesus referred to as the Lion of Judah, right? So when we read these stories back to back and we engage with these characters, we are left with a pretty significant question of why? Why God? Why Judah? Why do you make a big deal out of this guy? And I've come up with three reasons why this story is in the text, interrupting the story of Jacob. The first reason is the story of Judah explains the upcoming captivity in Egypt. The story of Judah explains the upcoming captivity in Egypt. What do I mean? Here's what I mean. Have you guys ever heard of time out? Is that a common practice here in India with small children? Time out is an exceptionally common practice in my house. Here's how it usually goes. Cohen, my beautiful, wonderful little boy, goes and pushes his sister for reasons that are unknown to us. I then respond, Cohen, we must not push our little sister. She's younger than you. She's fragile. We need to have a timeout to think about it. And so I pick up Cohen, who says, no, please. And then I set him in a chair, and I set a timer for 2 minutes, and I say, you have to sit there for 2 minutes so that we can have a timeout to think about that we don't want to be pushing our sister, and then afterwards, let's have a conversation. And so we'll do that. And then after the 2 minutes are over, I get with Cohen, and I say, buddy, we can't push our sister, right? That's wrong. Our sister is a stewardship given us by God. We've got to protect her. We've got to care for her. We need to consider her as more significant than ourselves. That's what the scripture teaches. And he says, yes, daddy. And I say, will you go say sorry to your sister? And he says, yes, daddy. And he runs and he says, sorry, sister. And he gives her a kiss on her cheek. And then he waits 2 more minutes and then he pushes her down again. And we start the whole process over. But why do I give Cohen timeout? I give Cohen timeout to discipline him so he learns which behaviors are inappropriate, but also to stop him from doing something, the consequences of which he yet does not understand. Cohen could really hurt his baby sister, yet he doesn't understand that yet. And so I have to intervene. I have to stop him and get him to calm down and sit someplace else for just a couple of minutes to keep him from doing something, hurting his sister, which he would greatly regret. In the same way, God sees Judah as an example of his people here, going and intermixing with other peoples, not giving him honor and devotion, and really considering the sacred promise of the covenant that God has made with his father and his father's father and his father's father as something worth no value. He sees his people being willing to forsake him, not understanding the huge consequence that would result from that. And so God is preparing to put his people in time out in Egypt for 400 years. So that they will not intermarry with all of the other peoples and become devoted to false gods and lose that very special covenant relationship that they have with him. God's preparing to put them in time out. And Genesis 38 shows that they probably need one, right? Just like when Cohen pushes his sister, he shows me he probably needs a time out. But then another reason that we see this story, chapter 38, intermixed into the Joseph narrative, splitting it in half, is that it shows that God alone is determining the path of his promise. God, we heard a few, probably a month ago at this point, about Abraham and how God made a very special promise to Abraham that he would, through him, bless all the peoples of the earth. There was a very special inheritance promised Abraham and his children, his children, and his children's children. But the path that promise is taking is not what we would expect. I mean, put Joseph and Judah together and compare them. If I were to tell you, okay, through one of these two guys, the promise of God to Abraham is going to pass on through him to his children's children, and his children's children's children, who do you think God would choose? Joseph, the one who's fully devoted to him? Or Judah, the one who doesn't seem to care very much about him? Who would you think? You would think Joseph, right? And yet, God says, no, it's Judah. Judah, the one who doesn't seem to care, the one who deceives his father, who his father actually deceived also his father, whose father deceived other people and called his wife his sister, whose father also did the same thing, that as we look at the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and now to Judah, that the promise of God is passing through, we don't see a series of people that are to be greatly and highly esteemed above all others. We see people who are deceiving, conniving, lying adulterers. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who schemes a way to get his birthright from his brother. And now Judah, who doesn't seem to care about his God at all, who goes and intermarries with a different people. And ultimately, at the very end of the story, we see the whole history repeating. We see two sons born to Tamar, and the one who sticks his hand out, and a scarlet band is attached, representing that he who is first born, who should receive the birthright. And then we see his brother overtakes him and comes out first. And the midwife says, "Oh, so this is how you've come out. You've overtaken your brother. You have schemed a way past him." As if Jacob has been born again, only his name is Perez. And of course, then the other one who's born, whose name is Zerah. Zerah, anybody know what that means? Means scarlet, means red. Anybody know what Esau means? His letter is translated to red. Red meaning the stuff that Esau preferred to his birthright, and now red meaning the color of the band put on the one who is once again outfoxed for his birthright, this time in the womb. What we see is a line and a series of unworthy people leading to he who is worthy of all worship and praise. Earlier today, Navaz said that the dichotomy of law and grace, justice and grace, is untrue. We are seeing it in the very lineage of Christ. That generation after generation, the fact that the gospel of truth, the birth lineage of Christ, passes through these people is a matter of grace and not works. And that, of course, brings us to the very last point. That salvation is a work of God alone. A couple weeks ago, when I stood up here as we were celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I told the story of John Rogers, a man who was put to death during the Reformation because he refused to agree that salvation could be 99% God's doing and 1% man's doing, that works have no play when it comes to how we are saved. And in the same way, we see today that there is no works involved except for the gracious work of our God in saving us. For Judah, in bringing the Lion of Judah, a royal line culminating in David and then ultimately in Jesus, not because of how good a guy Judah was, but because of how great a God our God is. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's a gift so that no one can boast. And that brings us to the gospel, that this morning is a mini Easter, just like every single week we come together to celebrate the risen Lord, who because of his life and his works and his righteousness given to us, that we have been adopted as sons and daughters to worship him. And nobody illustrates that better than Judah, who considered being a part of God's covenant people as worth nothing. Yet ultimately, God uses him to bring about the very covenant that Judah cared so little about. So pray with me to say thank you to our King. Dear Jesus, we are so grateful for stories like Judah's, for stories like Abraham's and Isaac and Jacob's, God, for people who don't do all the right things all the right time and instead make mistake after mistake after mistake, and point us to the reality that salvation is all of grace, that you are the one working and transforming within us and changing us to make us yours. God, we thank you and praise you for our time together in the Word and ultimately for Jesus, who came and lived the perfect life that Judah didn't live and Abraham didn't live and Isaac and Jacob didn't live and that we also did not live, but that you lived and that you gave yourself up for us, that we might be your inheritance and that you might be ours. God, we ask for grace today and this week to serve you and love you and worship you as you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.